We'll just recap a little because I went over the top last week. Isaiah 2. We're looking at the day of the Lord. We saw last week that the day of the Lord really is the second coming of the Messiah. We looked at the scriptures, especially the 50th Psalm. Psalm 50 describes it very graphically, and there were other scriptures also in the Tanakh that describe this, the return of the Messiah, return to judge the unrighteous, but also to redeem his people. And this is how it is described from verse 10 of Isaiah 2. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. And then, how it is going to show itself, what effect it's going to have. Verse 12, the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. It's even going to be something that will be cataclysmic as far as the creation is concerned. Verse 13 and 14, speaking about the mighty forests, talking about the high mountains and the hills. And then in verse 15 and 16, the works of men upon every high tower and upon every fortified wall. That is, human defenses. Human defenses will be utterly useless against God. And in verse 16, the ships of Tarshish, that is the trading ships, and upon all the beautiful sloops, that is the pleasure steamers, or the pleasure ships. And in verse 17, a reprise from verse 11, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. That is, the loftiness of man will give way to the loftiness, the holy loftiness of Jehovah, of the Lord. But, he says in verse 18, the idols he shall utterly abolish. This world is given to idols. And there is a great concern in Israel for the young people of Israel who go after idols and who go after New Age doctrines and practices. The idols he shall utterly abolish. We get an echo of that in Zechariah chapter 13. Zechariah the prophet in chapter 13 describes the coming of the Messiah, and this is his return. In Zechariah chapter 13, the context is the return of the Messiah, his recognition by his people, their mourning for their sins, and then in chapter 13 verse 1, provision for their forgiveness. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts. That is, in the day of Messiah's return and his revealing himself to his people, in that day that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land. We used to look at that verse in years past and think, no, this cannot refer to Israel. No way. Well, we're sadder and wiser today. There are lots of idols today, not only that the Israelis bring with them from their trips abroad to the east, but also all these idolatrous churches which have statues and images and pictures and idolatrous altars. God says he will wipe them all out. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. There's the picture of Messiah's return, abolishing all the idols. And then in verse 19, a repeat of what they are going to do. In chapter 2 and verse 12, verse 10, enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. Now it is repeated again in verse 19. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. God has said, once more I shake heaven and earth. This is found in the prophet Haggai, which comes just before Zechariah, in chapter 2 of Haggai. There are only two chapters in the prophet Haggai. Chapter 2 and verse 20 of Haggai. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. That's also mentioned in Zechariah chapter 14. There's going to be a huge event, and it all centers around the city of Jerusalem. It's in the context of a world force invading Israel and besieging Jerusalem. It will be at that moment of dire need that Messiah will return, reveal himself to his people, defeat the invaders, and forgive his people, restore them into a living relationship with himself. He says in verse 20, in that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats. That will be when the earth will shake. That's when the mountains will be thrown down. That's when the high towers and every fortified wall will be thrown to the ground. And then the chapter ends in verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man. Human beings cannot help you in a day of crisis like that. It's hopeless to trust in man when God is abroad. The best thing to do is what God says later on in this prophet. Let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. God says, you may lay hold on my arm that is even raised to strike you. If you lay your hand on my arm in mute supplication, I will let the rod fall from my hand. That's how merciful God is. In this context here, he says, don't trust in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Sever yourself from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? The folly of relying on sinful man, on human policy, instead of trusting in the Lord. David said it so well. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We have a chapter division here, but this chapter division is not found in the scroll that Isaiah wrote. It is for reasons of convenience that we have these chapters and verses. But it proceeds without a break. In chapter 3, verse 1, for behold. And when we see that little word for there, it links us with what God has said in chapter 2 and verse 22. Sever yourselves from such a man. Do not rely on human beings to protect you from God. That is totally foolish. For behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store. From verse 1 to 8 of chapter 3, God announced the end of stable government. In prophecy, there's immediate fulfillment, and there's also remote fulfillment. And what we have here is immediate fulfillment, not long to go before God was going to do this. But the remote fulfillment applies where the same conditions recur. When the same conditions happen all over again, the judgments, the same judgments of God come into focus again. But for this, God is saying here that he's going to bring judgment in a future time, but he also speaks about immediate judgment in this context, verse 1 to 8. The reason for chapter 2, verse 22. The Lord of hosts, behold. That word behold, it means take special note. And then we have Adon, Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord of hosts, a compound name for God. And wherever we have this compound name, or in most places where we have this compound name, it indicates God's judgments, that he's going to move in judgment. Adon, Adonai Tzevaot, it can be translated the sovereign master. We had it already, such a phrase, we found a phrase like that in chapter 1 and verse 24. Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. We have there Adon, Adon Tzevaot, Avir Israel, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. It indicates judgment. The phrase recurs later on in chapter 10 and in chapter 19 of this book. What is God going to do? He takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. He's going to remove that which they need for their daily survival, the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water. The word supply there, or stock and store, is mash'en, mash'ena, masculine and feminine, that which they relied upon. He's going to take it all away. All their basic needs he's going to remove. Not only is he going to remove their basic needs, which would happen in a siege, for example, but also, in verse 2, the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the diviner and the elder, etc. A whole list of different kinds of people. The mighty man is the word for hero. God says, I'm taking all your heroes away. You'll have no heroes left. That is to say, by contrast, only cowards remain. I'm going to take away the mighty man and the man of war, the regular soldier. He speaks also about the judge and the prophet. The judge is the one who executes justice. No one to execute justice for his people. The prophet here is the one that is God's spokesman to the people. The people will go around looking for a word from God and not find it, God says here. He repeated that threat in the prophet Amos. He said they will wander from sea to sea and from one land to another to seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. God's judgment in such a case is worse than that of famine. The Lord in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11 says this is going to be an even more grievous famine than that of food. Amos chapter 8. What a terrible thing it is when we do not have the word of life. We've heard and we've read of the desperate efforts made by people behind the bamboo curtain, behind the iron curtain, to get a shred of scripture into their hands. God says, I'm going to deprive my people who disdain my word. I will take from them that which they do not care for. Amos 8 verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. How thankful we ought to be that God has left his word in our hands. We take it for granted. But in the light of these scriptures, what an honor, what a blessing, what a privilege to be able to pick up the book at random, at will, and read its pages. We only know the value of a thing when we are deprived of it. May God grant we never will. He speaks also in verse 2 about the diviner and the elder. The diviner can mean either someone who is good or bad. It can be taken in either sense. The elder, the overseer. I remember hearing about a year ago, or maybe 2 years ago, about the genocide that was going on in Africa. There's a whole group of boys and girls. They were orphans. And they were trying to get away from this genocide. They were refugees. They needed a leader. They found an old man. And they flocked around him. And they followed him. But alas, that poor old man died. And the children were again without a leader. What a terrible thing it is not to have elders, overseers. And this is what God threatened for his people. In verse 3, the list continues. The captain of 50 and the honorable man, that is, member of the nobility, the counselor and the skillful artisan. The whole of this third chapter is a list of this and a list of the other. The counselor is the advisor. The skillful artificer is the craftsman, the smith, the metallurgist. He speaks about the expert enchanter. There's someone like Simon Magus, mentioned in the book of Acts chapter 8, who's able to bewitch the people with his words. God says, I will dispense with such people as well. Good and bad, God says, I will remove. And the result will be, verse 4, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. By children, he means those who are grown up physically, but immature. Children shall be their princes, babes shall rule over them. Immature and incompetent rulers. An example of that is found in the first book of Kings, chapter 12, where Rehoboam succeeded his wise father Solomon. But I'm afraid Rehoboam was not a chip off the old block, as they say. 1 Kings chapter 12, the people of Israel came to him, and in verse 4 we read of the petition that they brought to Rehoboam. Your father, they said to Rehoboam, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. So he asked them for 3 days so that he could consider the matter. He consulted the elders that had stood before his father Solomon, and they said, "Be their servant. That's the best way you're going to win them. Be their servant. Do what they ask you to do." There comes a time when the leader has to take upon himself the role of the servant. The Lord Yeshua himself said, "I am among you as one that serves, although I am your master." This is what they advised him. But, verse 8, he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men. And that word young men in Hebrew is yeladim, children. But they were about 40 years of age. But as far as God was concerned, they were children because they were immature. They had grown up with him and they now stood before him. And they gave him the worst of advice. They said, just add to the threats. Just lay it on them. Make it difficult for them. Bravado. Stupid bravado. The Lord says, I will, verse 4 in Isaiah 3, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Woe to you, O land, said Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10 and verse 16. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. And it could almost have been a prophecy. Maybe Solomon saw in Rehoboam, his heir, a babe in adult form, a child. Rehoboam had not grown up. He was spoiled rotten, probably. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them, and the result will be anarchy. Verse 5, the people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable. That's another reason why we say we're talking about not a literal child, but one who is emotionally and socially retarded. Because we have this parallelism in verse 5. The child is insolent toward the elder, then repeated in different words, the base toward the honorable. Child corresponds to base, and elder corresponds to honorable. Mob rule, despising authority. God says that's what happens when people no longer trust in me, but they trust in man. And today we have exactly the same situation. Today it's not God that's in the center of people's thoughts, it's humanism. Man is at the center. Self is glorified. And so we are seeing evils being multiplied in our day, in our time, in our society. It's the evil fruit of humanism, where man is at the center of the universe, not God. The Lord goes on to describe how people in their desperation will finally grab anybody whom they think is eligible. Verse 6, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have clothing, you be our ruler, and let these ruins be under your power." They are saying, "You've got a suit hanging up in your closet, well then you must be a man of means. Therefore, you must be our ruler." They want someone that is a man of means, someone who is able to fend not only for himself, but also to help others as well. But no, nobody will accept responsibility. What are they doing in verse 6? They're not consulting God at all. They're trying to solve their own problem in their own way. They don't stop and ask God, "Lord, whom will you have to rule over us?" Now they grab the first one they think is eligible, but no, the man is not having it. Verse 7, in that day he will protest, saying, "I cannot cure your ills." And the word for protest here is he raises his voice. No way! He's violent in his protest. I don't want to be saddled with this responsibility. And in protesting, he is admitting that they've gotten themselves into such a mess that he cannot bail them out. No man can bail them out. I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me a ruler of the people. Why is all this? Verse 8. Here is the root cause of it all. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. They talk against God. They deliberately disobey God. To his face. That's the picture. When any people or when any nation flouts God's standards, there's a heavy price to pay. And it's worse for that nation who has known God's standards and turned their backs on them. It's bad enough for a heathen nation that has never known them. But God says to his people Israel, you alone have I known of all the nations in the earth, therefore I'll punish you double for your sins. We are more responsible because we know more. That's what the prophet is saying here. From verse 9 through 15, God describes his controversy with his people. Verse 9, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. He's not talking of heathens. That's the shocking thing here. He's talking of what we would call today the Christian church. And in the Christian church today are found these evils that God is speaking of. People that advocate the same sins that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And openly promote that sinful lifestyle. God says, they do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. It's bad enough when people who are unbelievers do it. But when people who call themselves by the name of God and by the name of Yeshua practice these evil things that God has openly and roundly condemned in his word, then judgment must fall. As long as the church is pure, let me use the word church. By that I mean the body of people that call themselves by God's name. As long as they are pure, they are salt and light for the world and they hold of judgment. But once the church becomes corrupt, judgment falls not only on the church but on the world. And we have betrayed our mandate. We are no longer what we should be, and as a result, the world suffers as well as ourselves. This is what God is laying down, this principle here. Brazen, self-condemned, they have brought evil upon themselves. And in the midst of this, there were hearers, listeners of Isaiah the prophet. Oh, we are caught up in this situation. We mourn as Lot mourned when he was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, as the scripture tells us. God has a word of comfort to say to such people. Verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked! It shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. The Lord says, I'm able to take care of my people even in evil situations like that. It shall be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. They shall enjoy their blessings. God spoke to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 15. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 11. Let me read from verse 10. Jeremiah 15, verse 10. He found himself in an analogous situation, similar situation. He says, woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth. I have neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest. Every one of them curses me." The Lord said, "Surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction." God knows how to look after his people even in such situations. And in verse 12, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them." Again, that refers to the immature and to the effeminate. "O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Doubled for emphasis, "my people, you who are called by my name, you have bad leaders." The immature and effeminate. Inevitable consequences. From verse 13 through 15, God steps in. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The word "people" here is in the plural. He stands up to plead, that is, to address his people. But he also stands to judge the nations. And in this verse, we see God depicted as first coming to judge his own people before he proceeds to judge the world. Judgment, says the scripture, must first begin at the house of God. Woe unto us if God chooses to bring judgment upon the church. Verse 14, "The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard, the plunder of the poor is in your houses." His action, following his address, he is addressing the spiritual as well as the secular leaders. And he says in verse 15, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord of God of hosts?" They were being rebuked. He was rebuking them. Why were they crushing the poor? And we find, alas, from verse 16 right through to verse 26, one of the root causes is that the women folk had become degenerate. Every civilization depends on its women. Believe me, where you honor woman, your civilization will be sound. Where you dishonor her, either by pampering her or by degrading her, your civilization will suffer. Just look at the nations of the world. Just look at the countries where women are degraded and treated as chattels, as though they have no souls, treated like slaves and at the whim of their husbands. The whole civilization is degraded. What one wise man said is absolutely true. No civilization rises above its women. And what was happening in Israel was the women had become spoiled, pampered, and making undue demands on their menfolk, luxury-loving women. And that's what God speaks about from verse 16. "Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, flirting with their eyes." Again, he says, it's the daughters of Zion. Says God, I'm not talking about heathen women here. I'm talking of those who call themselves by my name. How inappropriate it is for a believing child of God to act in this way. And therefore, as the Lord says, he will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts, that is to say, the enemy will come in and strip them of their finery and put them to shame. That's what the enemy did. Throughout history, we read of how the enemy degraded the women by stripping all their clothes off them, putting them open to shame. Even in the Second World War, the poor people that were in the concentration camps were compelled to stand naked outside the barracks in winter or in summer while the roll call was being taken. What a terrible thing. But we're talking here of judgment falling on those that loved too much, loved luxury too much. The description that follows here is a description of the various items of clothing or of jewelry that they had. Verse 18. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, etc. The finery, the scarves, the pendants, verse 19, that is drop-shaped ear pendants, the bracelets and the veils. That's all right as far as it goes, but when the emphasis is on these things, then we are forgetting what the scripture says. Your adorning should not be merely the outward adorning of the outward person, but adorn your hearts, your spirits, the meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He speaks about them tripping with small steps. Well, they had chains on their ankles, ankles connected by chains, so they couldn't take large steps. And they had ankle bells as well to tinkle as they moved. He talks about the headdresses, verse 20, the leg ornaments, the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms, the rings, the nose jewels. This could almost be today. The festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. All these things, when used in moderation or used wisely, most of these things are legitimate. But when the emphasis is on them, then we are concentrating on the outward, not on the inward anymore. And the result, God says, is your men who spoiled you will be taken away from you. Verse 24. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. It was the custom to brand slaves. And God threatens this to the daughters of Zion. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. Judgment. So the whole of this third chapter speaks about judgment. That's why God says, sever yourselves from humans. Don't trust in men. Trust in the Lord your God. You will reap a rich reward. In the fourth chapter, God willing, we shall have to return to that next week. In the fourth chapter, the results of war is that the ratio of women to men is now 7-1. But then, in the midst of all that devastation, God steps in and brings about his salvation. When man has done his worst, God's best, God brings out his best. God willing, next week we shall look at a more positive section of the scripture. Throughout these scriptures, the prophet speaking of judgment and of mercy. Judgment always comes before mercy, but mercy inevitably follows God's judgment of his people. God is not a negative God. He's the God of the positive. We just have a word of prayer, and then please feel free to